If you have a copy of the scriptures, if you could open with me to the book of Matthew, we are continuing in our series in Matthew chapter 8. So if you could turn with me to Matthew chapter 8, you'll be well served if you have a Bible to look at. If you notice the person next to you without one, you could show them your phone or your copy of the scriptures too. So let's go to the Lord and ask for his help. Our Father, we come to you and we confess as we have sung that we do need you. Lord, we need you for life and for breath and for everything. Lord, right now we acknowledge that we need you for understanding, illumination, instruction, and nourishment to our souls. And so, God, I acknowledge just my own weakness, and I confess your power. And we ask that by your Spirit you would come and that you would meet each person according to their needs. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I would be willing to bet that regardless of your age, at some point, at some time in your life, you have, in our culture anyway, seen a commercial. These things are everywhere, from YouTube to Spotify to regular TV. Does anyone watch regular TV anymore? I'm not sure. But Netflix and all the online streaming platforms, they have commercials too. The latest one that stands in my mind is thing I saw on television recently for a commercial for a type of medication. And I don't know who designs these. They usually involve a peaceful field, nice music, and there's someone wandering through a meadow or something like that, and they tell you the name of the medicine, how it's going to basically save your life. And at the end comes, side effects may include. And the long list. I think you know what I'm talking about. Side effects may include in the long list of things that could happen to you if you take them. Maybe you've seen that, or at the very least, someone in our culture at some point in time has tried to sell you on something. Buy this thing, buy into this thing, please give your life to this, it'll make it better. Every commercial follows a very simple formula, at least in our culture. It's something like this: romanticize the benefits and minimize the cost. Right? Every that's the formula. If you want to sell something, that's the formula to get people to quickly buy into it. I think you know what I mean, and I share that because really the amazing thing that when it comes to the Bible, what we're about to read about the Lord Jesus, about Jesus of Nazareth, is that in this text, Jesus is going to almost do the opposite. Jesus is going to tell us or speak and proclaim what it means for people to follow him personally. And it's sort of a surprise if you know how marketing works. If you look at Matthew chapter 8, you'll see, and we're going to pick up reading at verse 18. This is our next section where Pastor Mark left off a few weeks ago. So please do follow along and keep your Bibles open. Matthew chapter 8, verse 18 says this: "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, 'Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Another of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead.'" So the context of those words is that Jesus is in the middle. He's in a point where he has been performing a series of miracles. And this is all takes place right after the famous Sermon on the Mount. So if you just glance back up the page in Matthew chapter 8, verse 1, do you notice Jesus heals a leper? And in verses 5 through 13, Jesus heals a centurion's servant. This has been our series at West Valley in verses 14 through 17. Look, if you glance back, it says that Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. So wouldn't you know, right before the passage that we just read, we have three miracles right before the text. It's amazing. But also, wouldn't you know, if you look that right after our passage, there are also three miracles. immediately following. So immediately following the passage that we just read, Jesus is going to calm a storm. Jesus is going to restore demoniacs. And right after that, in chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus heals a paralyzed man. So do you see the big picture is that we have three miracles before our passage and we have three miracles after our passage. And that's literally kind of beautiful. But then if you look at our text itself, that section that I just read, there's no miracle. It stands out in this section as rather ordinary. Matthew wrote, Jesus had two conversations. It kind of pops in the middle of all of the spectacular, does it not? And this, it seems, it's meant to stand out as in its ordinariness. It's a deliberate inclusion on Matthew's part to teach us something specially important about Jesus of Nazareth. And I might add that Matthew, the certain relevance today is that Matthew is instructing of something particularly important for the American church to know about Jesus Christ. The benefits of Jesus are real. But Jesus is not to be thought of in the same category as diet exercise or those commercials for medication. No. The main point of this passage, it seems to me, is that in the middle of exercising his power, Jesus is not a vending machine for our wills. Jesus is the King who demands our all. Let me say that again. In the middle of this passage where we see the spectacular and the miraculous, Matthew is saying that Jesus is not simply to be understood as a vending machine for our wills, but he is the King who demands our all. There are three points included in your bulletin on the outline section, and these things are going to build on one another to help you see that Jesus is the King who demands our all. The first thing to notice is the context of crowds. That's our first point. All of this takes place in the context of crowds. Look again at verse 18. Look down at your Bibles. It says, when Jesus saw a crowd, he gave orders to go over to the other side. Jesus saw a crowd. So this paragraph reminds us that Jesus is at the high point of popularity. And the word crowds, it helps us to enter into the historical moment. Think about a time when you have cast your gaze and you've just seen a sea of humanity, maybe an airport or Dorney Park this week. Well, it says that if you were standing in Galilee in this moment, it would be difficult for you to get close to Jesus. It would be difficult, perhaps, for you to see Jesus, because this word occurs over and over again. Look down again in verse 18. It says crowds. Again, verse chapter 8, verse 1, Matthew used that same word. It says, if you look back at verse 1, Matthew tells us there were great crowds, great crowds. So there's this buzz in the atmosphere. There is a smell of sweat, probably. There are crowds pressing in, and Matthew not only tells us that there were crowds, he has previously told us why there are crowds. In chapter 7, verse 28, again, this is in the background. Just look up the page in Matthew chapter 7. The way chapter 7 ends after the Sermon on the Mount, it says this, quote, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority. I find that to be an amazing verse because in our culture, we tend to be immunized to awe and allergic to authority. No, not these people. In this moment of history, there was something about Jesus of Nazareth. There was something about hearing him speak and seeing the incarnate Son of God that listening to him convinced you that this must be the one who made me. He understands me, and he's speaking, and his words flew into people's hearts and souls, and people who were oppressed by demons were set free. They were made whole. People who were afflicted by illness were restored, and they loved this man. Can you imagine? Empty hospitals. Hallelujah. The Son of God is here. And yet, the surprise, I think, of verse 18 is that we read that Jesus sees the crowd. And he doesn't whip them up into a frenzy. Jesus didn't travel with a hype man. We read that Jesus gave orders to go over to the other side. In other words, he withdraws. It says he likely said to the disciples, "I see the crowd, please get the boat ready. It's time to travel over there." Now, we don't exactly know why Jesus withdraws from the crowd here. The passage doesn't tell us what Jesus was thinking. It may be that he simply wanted a break from the attention. Jesus, in his humanity, would have needed the ability to breathe and to pray and to be with his heavenly Father. Certainly, many commentators point out that Jesus is likely trying to manage the spread of the news about him. So he says, get the boat ready, it's time to withdraw. Other commentators offer that Jesus, maybe he's testing the zeal of the disciples, like to see who will follow him, to see who will ask and who is truly listening. Or we know Jesus had to preach and teach elsewhere. Maybe that's why. There are other people that are in the purview of his mission. But Jesus does not whip up the crowd into a frenzy, and Puritan Matthew Henry has a very interesting insight that I want to read to you. Why doesn't he just sort of get the hype going and take his rightful place as the king? Matthew Henry says, well, because there are many resolutions for religion which are produced by some sudden pangs of conviction, and they are taken up without due consideration, and then later they prove to be abortive and come to nothing. And he sums up, and he says, there are a lot of people who, when they are soon ripe, they are soon rotten. And it's a helpful insight. What he is saying is he's saying there's such a thing as being swept up in a crowd. It's possible to just be a part of the gang, to just be in the group, to be raised in a Christian environment, to be part of the pack, but being a Christian is more than jumping on the Jesus bandwagon. No, it seems that at some point in your life, being a Christian, following Jesus, acknowledging the kingship of the Son of God will require of you due consideration, not simply shock and awe. Shock and awe, yes, but also personal, individual consideration and conviction. What does this mean for us? It means, kids, if you're here and you have been raised in this church, do you know what? At some point, you will still have to consider Jesus for yourself. That's what that means. It means that regardless, if you're swept up in a movement that feels like this has to be true, like the miracles in Matthew chapter 8, shock and awe, yes, being in awe at the works of Christ, but the center of this passage invites us to consider, have you ever wrestled with the words of Jesus? Have you appropriated his claims? Have you given due consideration to who this Jesus of Nazareth actually was and what it means for you? Is there an appropriation of that to your life so the context of crowds gives way to the second point on your outline, which is a consideration of the cost? Do you see that? So the context of crowds, that's our first point, that yields now, the spotlight shifts to the consideration of the cost. Look at verse 19. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Do you see the spotlight shifting again away from the crowds? Now it seems that the focus is on this individual. It seems to me as they're getting the boat ready, as the disciples are getting ready to set sail and to go over to the other side, a scribe approaches. How did he get through the crowd? We're not sure. But scribes are experts in handling written documents. Israel scribes are fairly important people because, you know, they teach the law, they interpret the law. This is a powerful person, and this powerful person has invited himself to be a part of Jesus' group, and it's almost as if Jesus never went to marketing school. Because Jesus does not throw open the doors and welcome him outright. Instead, Jesus says, if you want to know what it means to be a disciple, scribe, you need to know something about foxes and birds. Why does he do that? Well, foxes and birds, Christ says, right now have more of a place of belonging here on planet Earth than I do. And he is making claims for scribes and perhaps We too need to hear. Here's his claim, a consideration of the cost. What is the cost of following Jesus? Number one, Jesus seems to be saying with this foxes and birds claim that his aim is not comfort. His aim is not comfort. Jesus' aim and his mission is not the scribes or our comfort and ease in this life. Does that seem obvious? 2 weeks ago, I had a salesman come to my home. It was at my request because they were coming to look at our HVAC system, and they were coming to do an assessment of its efficiency and whether or not we needed to buy something to, you know, potentially do an upsell to replace our heating and air conditioning. Anyway, I noticed on the gentleman's badge who came over, it doesn't say salesperson. It didn't even say the name of the company that he worked for. It was unusual. It said on his name tag, it didn't even say his name. It just had a large name tag. It said, Comfort Specialist. To which I said, that's a little bit unusual. I would think that it's actually your name tag, or that you're a salesperson, or that you're an HVAC technician. He says, no, actually, at some point a couple years ago, the company made the decision. They stopped calling their technicians technicians. Because right now, in our culture, the best way to sell anything, especially an HVAC system, is for them to go by the name Comfort Specialist. What does that say about our day and age? Well, the Lord Jesus is coming, and he is somewhat turning that on its head. He's saying the name tag is not Comfort Specialist. Christianity is exactly, perhaps, the opposite. And why does he do that? Perhaps because he's speaking to a scribe. Remember, scribes are someone who likely enjoy relative comfort. They enjoy job security, for sure, and they enjoy personal safety. And for someone with those besetting sins, someone with that backdrop and those temptations and inclinations, if you are in that culture and you went on to follow Jesus, Jesus says, look around and take note of my relative discomfort to the world. It's incredibly important. Christianity does mean God will unleash his saving power into your life to make you whole, but it does not inherently mean worldly advantage. And that thing seems particularly difficult to understand. Christianity means God unleashes his saving power into your life, but it does not mean that you become a big shot in this world necessarily, or that you gain advantage here and now. And this is how Jesus speaks to people who are accustomed to security. And safety. Think with me for a moment, this past 2 years, how often we've heard that word. Safety. Comfort specialist, because my specialty is your safety. And friends, don't get me wrong, I really am a fan of safety. We took mitigation measures here at this church. We locked the door of the worship entrance, the main entrance where our children have their nursery. But I do think you could agree with me that perhaps a besetting sin of our culture is to make an idol out of worldly safety so that nothing is ever risky. And Jesus says, I'm not a comfort specialist. He's the king who demands our all. His aim is not comfort. The second thing that we learn about the cost that Jesus is considering is he's pointing to himself with these two animals, and he's saying, number two, his life is sacrificial. So his aim is not comfort. His life is sacrificial. Please look at verse 20 again. I think there's something interesting that's very easy to miss. It says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus doesn't seem to refer to himself here in the first person singular, that like a normal person would. He doesn't say, I have nowhere to lay my head. This, rather, is the first time in the Gospels where Jesus uses a nickname to self-identify, Son of Man. This is the first occurrence of Son of Man. And perhaps you know this. If you don't, that word, that phrase, Son of Man, is... it's not abstract, it is a deliberate title that Jesus is lifting from the Old Testament. If you have a Bible, look at Daniel chapter 7. If you've never read this before, it's very important for New Testament understanding of the identity of Jesus. Look at Daniel chapter 7. If you thumb back in your Bibles, turn with me there if you have it. Daniel 7, Jesus is lifting that, and when he's looking at foxes and birds, he's saying, let me do a quick throwback to Daniel chapter 7. It reads this, chapter 7, 13 in Daniel. The prophet writes, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. What does son of man mean? Well, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, that all nations, that all languages should serve him. That's who the son of man is. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That's who the son of man is. And this scribe knows his Old Testament. This scribe perhaps has transcribed the book of Daniel. And when Jesus says, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head, I don't know if the scribe's mouth opened a little bit or his head tilted in confusion. Because forget a place to lay his head. The Son of Man, everyone knows he has a kingdom. Son of Man has a palace. He has an everlasting dominion. And Jesus here is saying something spectacular. If you want to know what Christianity is about, it's that Jesus, the guy with the kingdom, the guy who is worshipped, he's in a position where right now when he comes to earth, the one who has a dominion comes in such a way that even the creatures of the earth seem to have a glory that he does not have when he's on earth. See, the scribe may have been thinking, I'm a scribe. If I follow Jesus, I can be scribier, right? I can maybe level up or something. Climb higher. And Jesus says, oh yeah, I'm the Son of Man. There's no higher title. And I've come down to suffer. He turns the scribes' assumptions on their head. And what a wonderful thing to say. What a wondrous thing to say. What a gripping vision for our hearts. Maybe there is a miracle in this passage after all, because Jesus is saying he came into this world. And do you know Jesus' pain and humiliation began before the cross? When Jesus walked on those roads in Galilee and in Nazareth and eventually Jerusalem, his humiliation happened, in a way, every time he looked at a bird. He arrived in poverty. He lived in obscurity. Foxes and birds illustrate this low estate of Jesus. And it was the deliberate plan of God for the Exalted One to suffer so that he would draw people to himself. And if that is at the center of your faith, if that really grips you and it moves you, do you know it calibrates your expectations as well? It helps you understand life, especially when life feels unfair. Because the same is true, Jesus says, before you just say, I'll follow you wherever you go, you need to recognize the one whom you follow. Some of you know I spend a lot of time with young adults, and certainly the 20-something crowd right now. Here are a couple of popular phrases. Self-discovery, self-expression, self-care, self-exaltation. That's kind of the buzz. That's the word on the street. Well, where does Jesus put the word self, if you want to be a Christian? You know what he does with it? He says self-denial. He says self-denial. So if you feel like, oh, life can feel so unfair, life feels so unfair, especially perhaps if you're a Christian, the answer is we follow a suffering Savior, and at times it does. Following Jesus, the sacrificial one, means often sacrificial living. And we become almost at peace with spending our lives, not saving our lives. And I don't know, brothers and sisters, what suffering God has brought to you. I know some of it. But friends, it seems as if one of the aims of this passage is to say, persevere in sacrificial living because you follow a sacrificial Savior. Foxes have holes. Birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. His aim is not comfort. His life is sacrificial. Number three, what this seems to mean, is that his calling is our priority. The cost of following Jesus, his aim is not comfort, his life is sacrificial, but his calling is our priority. We have a second conversation. Look down again at verse 1. The passage continues. It says, another disciple said to him, Lord, first, let me first go and let me go bury my father. And Jesus said, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Okay, the conversation again has moved from crowds, it's moved to a scribe, and now it's shifted to a disciple. We don't know his name, but Jesus' answer seems a little bit abrasive. Now, let me clarify. I don't think Jesus is being insensitive. Let the dead bury their own dead. I don't think he's being insensitive. Surely Christ's heart is broken at the loss of this man's father. Jesus is not saying, just so you know, we don't have any family responsibilities now. Jesus is not saying, forget funerals. What is he saying? He's saying nothing in this life, if you are following him, just so you know, nothing in this life takes priority over him. How easy it is to say amen to that, but perhaps to live differently. His calling is your priority. His calling is your priority. In other words, just like, you know, perhaps you can audit a class. Oh, in seminary, you know, it was so hard to be sweating bullets and then have somebody just saying, just so you know, I'm just auditing the class. I can do the test. I might not do the test. Ha ha. And you go, oh, you're just auditing the class. Friends, there's no auditing Christianity. There's no true Christian that audits Christianity. What this is saying is that Jesus is calling on your life. Even legitimate things that may call out to you, that you can make reasonable arguments for, those things are subservient to the priority of you following him. Do you see the cost? Seems reasonable for me to spend all my money on myself. Seems reasonable for me to never rock the boat. Don't ever talk about your faith to someone because you might make them uncomfortable. That seems very reasonable. And it's always the reasonable things, by the way, the seemingly legitimate things. And Christ comes along and recall, he is the king who demands our all. More than a family identity, more than a racial identity, more than a national identity, following Jesus means, brothers and sisters, you have an in Christ identity. That's who you are. So the passage perhaps begs us to ask, do we follow him? Have you been just swept up in the crowd? Especially difficult for people raised in a Christian home, as I was, to just be on the bandwagon without personal consideration. Maybe a good self-diagnostic is, are there good excuses that eclipse your allegiance to Christ? Good excuses, good things. Does his sacrificial love stir you so that his suffering and his death, and that moves me to the point where I have given my allegiance and it is to him? Because I'm a purchased person. That is a consideration of the cost. The context of crowds, the consideration of the cost. And again, every time Jesus talks about the cost, maybe you wonder, why on earth would anyone want to become a Christian? Because there's a third thing. The crowds, the cost, gives way. Last thing I want you to see is that this passage points to the coming of a crown. The coming of a crown, and with this we will close. How on earth can Jesus say these things? Again, it seems as if this is the opposite of everything persuasive, as we have come to know persuasion. Why would you want to follow him if he is a man of sorrows? Is this just a terrible commercial for Christianity? I don't believe it is. Matthew chapter 8, verse 20. There's something fascinating here to see. So stick with me one more moment. Matthew 8, 20 is the first time the word Son of Man is used in Matthew. But I want you to take note of the last time the word Son of Man is used in Matthew. Skip quickly over to Matthew 26. We're going to read this and we'll close our time. In Matthew 26, Jesus is standing right in the shadow of the cross, so to speak. I want you to see something here, because in Matthew 26, verse 63, please turn there with me and look at this. It serves as a bookend for the use of the word Son of Man in the book of Matthew. Matthew 26, 63 says this, the high priest said to Jesus, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Matthew 26:64, Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Why is Jesus saying? He is saying, in his state of humiliation, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. But as he stares at the cross, as he recognizes his impending bloody death, that he is about to die, he says, "I am going to be raised through death, High Priest." And make no mistake about it, Jesus Christ today sits on a throne. That in his estate of humiliation, he had no place to lay his head, but he humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. And we read, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every other name." So following Jesus is not a crazy endeavor of self-deprecation. Brothers and sisters, following Jesus makes quite a bit of sense. Because there is glory and honor and immortality. So his trajectory was a state of humiliation, a state of suffering and rejection and spending his life. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. He's been given a crown and a throne. He's the Son of Man. Well, so too it is with his people. Why is it worth it to give your life, to spend yourself, to speak about Jesus, to give of yourself now for this man? Because you might be broke now, but you follow Jesus, who became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. Or you might be restless. You might not feel like you fit in or have no place to lay his head, to lay your head. Like, I don't have a people. I don't have a community. Well, you follow the Son of Man, who has no place to lay his head, and you will be welcomed into eternal rest. And there is glory and honor and immortality awaiting all who put their trust in him. I know it's been a tiring year, but brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you, do not give up. Perseverance in following Christ. There's the promise, so Jesus claims, of the crown that makes it worth it. Are you following this man? In the middle of the miracles of shock and awe, have you individually wrestled with these words? Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you that you are indeed the King. God, we often struggle to recognize your kingship, your calling, your priority in our lives, especially in the day-to-day, especially in a season like summer. Lord, we pray that we would yield to you, that we would worship you, that the gospel message, that the hope that we have through your redemption and forgiveness of our sins would drive us to not just be swept up in a crowd, but to follow you with our lives. We pray that would be true of us today and now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.